So we continued this morning in the book of Revelation. I've said for quite a while that I've almost been, I don't want to say dreading, but Revelation 1 through 3 is relatively straightforward because that's Jesus giving seven messages to seven churches, and you know, John describes what's going on. But then in Revelation 4, he says, these are the things now that are to come. And there's a lot of discussion over chapters 4 through 22 and what all these things mean. And churches and preachers and commentators all don't seem to agree on anything as it relates to this part. But as I was studying Revelation 5 this week, I'm only doing the first five verses. I was given great joy and great comfort in these words. And that's the whole point of Revelation. John was writing to people that were in distress. Jesus had given this message to a church that was in distress. They needed encouragement. And that's the whole point of Revelation. And we can become so overwhelmed and so distracted by what's this mean? What's that sign? What's this? And how do we interpret this? That we can miss the encouragement that's in Revelation. And so this morning as we read Revelation, I think we're going to see the encouragement that's meant for us. Chapter 4 of Jesus' revelation to John opened with a marker that, as I already said, this material was things that were going to happen. The material that preceded was stuff that already happened and was going to happen until that day, the seven messages to those churches. But now he says there's going to be something we're now looking forward to, what's going to happen after this. So chapters 2 and 3, this is what's already happened. This is what's taking place right now. That's where we live today, by the way. Now Jesus comes to John. He says, now I'm going to show you what's going to take place after this. That's what happens in chapter 4. Chapter 5 continues, as the rest of the book does, in the vein of things that have not yet happened, but will happen, will take place in the future. And chapter 5 also opens with a marker. It says, then I saw. So something has changed now from chapter 4 to chapter 5. In chapter 4, John describes the glories around God's throne. Remember that? All the great things we saw. And he kept bringing us back to the throne. He described his 24 elders, and he comes back to the throne. He describes these winged beasts that are around the throne, and he comes back to the throne. He describes the sea before the throne. But the throne is the center. And who's on the throne? The elders declare it. These angels, these heavenly beasts, these winged beasts declare it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is on the throne. So that chapter 4 is this beautiful scene of God on the throne. Awe-inspiring. And then in chapter 5, the attention shifts as God symbolically hands off authority to another who will now become the center of attention in this new scene. It starts with the realization of concern. Can no one open this sealed scroll that's in God's hand? Read it with me, verses 1 through 4 of Revelation 5. John says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. So John has taken us, he's described the scene in chapter 4 of the throne and God on his throne and the glories that were going on and the declarations of these angelic beings to God. And now he says, He's now this, then I saw. Something has changed now. And the first thing he saw is something in God's hand. Now, we know from Scripture that God is spirit. We know that God is spirit. So what's this hand thing about? If God is spirit, well, it's what's called an anthropomorphism. It's giving human characteristics to this so we can understand it. But somehow, there's this scroll in the hand of God. And it's also to be noted that it's in his right hand. That's significant. The ruler's right hand always symbolizes power and authority. The object in that hand then contains the ruler's authority. I don't think we need to spend a whole lot more time on that. That's pretty clear. It's important to recognize the importance of this detail, though. This scroll is in God's right hand, emphasizing the rule and authority of God, contained, somehow connected to this scroll, with the mention of him who is seated on the throne. John, one more time, brings our attention back to the throne of God, as he had done in chapter 4. The vision is, on one hand, separate from the one preceding it in chapter 4, but at the same time, it takes place in the same setting. John is still in the presence of God. All the glory and majesty described right before this should still dominate our thoughts as we picture what's happening. And now details emerge, new details emerge, starting with this scroll. Now at this point, it's worthwhile to consider the question of whether or not this is related to Old Testament prophecies. There's several of them in the Old Testament. I've got them, I think, marked on your outline there. Because we do find similar references to scrolls in heaven mentioned in the Old Testament. And we should look at those to see if they shed any light on this passage here. So first, we turn to Ezekiel. Now, if you want to try to keep up with me and open your Bibles, that's fine. I've got them on the screen. I've got them in my notes, so I don't have to try to flip through my Bible to find them. But Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, all the way into chapter 3, verse 4 says, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me." Now this is Ezekiel speaking of this vision. "And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it.' And then I ate it. And it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them.'" So here in Ezekiel, we find that there are some similarities to what John saw in Revelation. First of all, we find that Ezekiel was in the Spirit. We find that he's transported to heaven. And then he sees this scroll. All these things are similar to what happened in Revelation, which John describes. Also, this scroll is written on both sides, written front and back. We see the also in Revelation. And this scroll contains words of doom, lamentation and woe is what Ezekiel said. There's also some obvious differences between what John saw and what Ezekiel saw. First of all, Ezekiel saw a scroll that was spread out. It wasn't sealed. And secondly, this is a pretty obvious one, Ezekiel was actually asked to eat the scroll. John wasn't asked to eat the scroll at all. Now, the difference is that God is doing something different in this vision that he was doing with John. Here God used a scroll to communicate words of lamentation and woe to Ezekiel that were going to befall Israel because of her persistent rebellion against God. And so Ezekiel is given these words to eat symbolically because he's going to take them now back to the people of Israel and warn them about what's about this lamentation and woe and these things. So it's a lot different than what John experienced. Turning next to the prophet Isaiah, we find in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 11. "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.'" So like we saw in Ezekiel, there are some similarities to what John saw in Revelation. Again, here the similarities that this is actually a sealed book. It's also similar to Revelation as much as it's unable to be read. And it's similar to Revelation as well to Ezekiel in its words of doom. But there's also some obvious differences here between Isaiah and Revelation. In Isaiah's vision, someone was actually asked to read it, but was unable to do so. In Revelation, no one was found worthy of reading this scroll. So here God compared Isaiah's vision to a sealed book in the scroll form that people would be unable to read or understand. Now this is because the people of Jerusalem, against whom this prophecy was given, had hardened their hearts. That's why it wasn't understandable. So it's different than what's in Revelation. God's doing something different here. But the Lord said to the people in Isaiah's time, He said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and the fear of me is a commandment taught by men. For this reason, God was bringing judgment on them, and this is why they couldn't understand it, because their hearts were far from God. They paid only lip service to God's law. They went through the motions, but had no desire in their hearts toward truly seeking God's will to please Him. Now, both Ezekiel's and Isaiah's prophecies were warnings to their contemporaries of impending judgment by God because of their rebellious hearts and their resulting rebellious behavior. So God used scrolls to communicate the gravity of their situation and the official nature of His judgments against them. So when Daniel receives a vision from God of coming tribulation, it's fitting that God instructs him to seal the words of this book, of this scroll. So in Daniel chapter 12, we read, I'm going to go ahead and read, I'll start at verse 1. At that time shall Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And then verse 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. I'll stop there. That's enough to give us the idea of the similarities between what John saw and what Daniel saw. We see Daniel had a sealed book, as did John. We see that in Daniel, he was instructed it wasn't going to be open until the end of time. Well, in John, it seems to be the end of time. And this scroll is being opened. There's also a lack of understanding, which really is more similar to what was going on in Ezekiel and Isaiah. But there's also some obvious differences between what Daniel saw and what John saw. First of all, Daniel was instructed to shut and seal this book. What John saw was already sealed. Another one is that in Daniel, no one opens the book, but in John, obviously someone is sought after to open this book. So one might be tempted to see in Revelation 5 the same scroll described in Daniel chapter 12 that Daniel shut up and sealed. We're going to hold off on that interpretation for a bit as we return to our text in Revelation chapter 5. And I think it will become a little more clear as we dig into Revelation 5. In the right hand of Him, that is God, who is seated on the throne, John saw a scroll. And he describes two aspects of it that aren't mentioned in Daniel's account. And their absence in Daniel is not by itself reason to conclude that this is a different scroll. However, their mention in Revelation does seem to indicate there's something different about this scroll and what Daniel saw. First, this scroll is written on both sides. Now, Daniel made no mention of whether it was written on both sides, but John does. He says this is written on both sides. Now, most commentators focus on the amount of detail included on the document that required both sides to be used. And that may be true, and that's the first conclusion that we tend to draw just from practical considerations. I mean, it seems like, well, there must have been a lot of information there. They had to use both sides of this paper, of this parchment. However, it's important to note that deeds, contracts, and wills in the ancient world often used both sides of a scroll to outline the details. Inside the scroll, which would have been the front of the document, contained the actual details of the contract. And on the back side, which you would have seen when you rolled it up, contained a summary of what was on the inside. And so this scroll may well have contained so much information that it had to be on both sides. But there's also this idea that I think because this understanding of ancient documents gives credence to the fact that this was perhaps a legal document. A legal contract or will or deed. And so John describes this scene then where the king is holding this standard legal document with authority of the king and of the universe. John also notes that the scroll was sealed with seven seals. Now the Romans sealed their wills, their last wills and testament, in this way, with seven seals, to prevent unauthorized entry. Though there would be no reason for the document in God's hand to be a last will and testament, because God's still alive, and this doesn't make any sense that this would be a last will and testament. But it could still communicate an inheritance. A high number of seals always indicated the importance of the transaction described inside the document. The more witnesses who affixed their seals to a document, the more important it was. Under Roman law, the document could only be opened by the appointed heir and in the presence of the witnesses or their representatives who had affixed their seals thereto. To get a better understanding of these seals, we look to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah gives us a picture of a sealed title deed in his prophetic warning to Zedekiah, king of Judah, regarding God punishing Judah through Babylonian captivity. It's on the screen behind me there, Jeremiah 32, starting at verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field of Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver." So you get in the picture. This is a purchase is going on here. He's buying this field. We're not going to get too caught up in the details of what all this means, because we're just looking at the transaction that's being conducted here. Skipping down now, or going down to verse 10. Jeremiah says, "I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. And then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and its open deed, and put them in earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. So the idea here is, it is the sealed deed that Jeremiah, he bought this land, he has this deed that's sealed, and all these witnesses give us a picture of if we view the scroll in that John sees in God's right hand as God's title deed, perhaps, to the earth, He, God, is the rightful owner who is about to finally stake His legal claim over it. More accurately, I think the picture is of God the Father about to give His Son His rightful inheritance of the earth, as prophetically promised in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 says, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. That's Psalm chapter 2. Now we're in Revelation chapter 5. God is not going to forget. He does not forget His promises. This is a promise made 1,500 years before this. And John sees it now. God's got this title deed, this deed of inheritance in His right hand. And Jesus is about to have this promise fulfilled. God promised that to Jesus, that the earth would be His along with all the nations occupying it. To this day, November 17th, 2019, that has not happened. The world lives in rebellion against God and His Son. At best, they deny His existence. At worst, they reject His authority. Those who have illegally claimed ownership of earth will, by the reading of this legally authoritative document in God's hand, be given eviction notice. Whether or not it is a title deed, John doesn't mention. But either way, we'll see this as the scroll is opened later, that like the scrolls of Old Testament prophecy, it is a scroll that brings judgment, doom, and woe. That being said, the contents of the scroll itself are not revealed to John. As the seals are broken, judgments are carried out, but the scroll's contents seem to remain unread. Now, of course, it being in God's right hand indicates His rule of authority that's going to be carried out in the instructions contained in the documents He holds. So next, there is a call for someone to open this scroll and to break its seals. A mighty angel, who's not been mentioned in John's first assessment of the scene around God's throne, stands somewhere in the scene. Now, this angel will be seen later on in Revelation. But in his first appearance, he makes a general announcement or invitation. It's an offer for any created being to step forward and open the seals. Anyone that is who is worthy. The call for someone who is worthy is a reflection back to the part of the vision where we see these 24 elders falling down before the throne of God. And what do they declare? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, worthy? That was a declaration of these 24 stately elders who sat in thrones when these flying creatures who were around God cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The elders fell down and said, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." And so as this scroll is held up in the hand of God, this mighty angel says, "Who is worthy?" Well, we already know God is worthy because that's what the 24 elders have declared. Now there's got to be someone else who's worthy to come to God and to take the scroll and to open it. Who could that possibly be? Now, this is why there's no response. There's no response. No one is worthy. And this elicits from John a response of weeping. Is there no one? Am I not going to get to see what's contained in this scroll? Here I am in the presence of God in this mighty scene, and here's this scroll. It's obviously important. It's in God's right hand. It's got these seven seals on it, but no one can open it. His heart breaks, and so he weeps. This scroll had not one, but seven official seals that gave a clear warning that those without authority were not to break the seal. It was a readily recognized sign of John's day. First century readers would have immediately visualized the sealed scroll, understood it to be sealed for authorized personnel only. It was not to be messed with. Not one, but seven seals. Seven witnesses were there when this document was sealed. God held it, and his crier called for someone to open it and break its seals. No created being had what was necessary to open it, much less read it. John's emotional desperation brought a physical response of weeping. He couldn't help himself. Where was the one who could unseal these sacred orders so dutifully bound and secured by seven official seals set upon this document by seven witnesses? Where was one who was worthy? And as John wept, verse 5 tells us that an elder gives him reason to stop weeping. He says, "There is one worthy." Verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me," now remember, there's 24 of these guys, right, around the throne of God, who have fallen down, thrown their crowns before God and said, "Worthy are you." But now one of them says, "Hang on, John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This one who was worthy is given two descriptions that have their origins in the very beginning of the Bible. The first one is of power and of might, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which actually comes from a prophecy that in Genesis that Jacob gave to one of his 12 sons. At first, it may not sound that strong or impressive if you read it in Genesis chapter 49. It says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Those last two phrases in there, "until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples." That hasn't happened. That's still to happen. But here it is. This Lion of Judah is about to be allowed to open the seal because he has conquered. He did that a long time ago, by the way. Finally, the plan is coming together. God's plan is coming together. It's about to unfold. After thousands of years, this predicted lion is about to open the legal document from God that, it is safe to assume, will authorize him to receive the tribute due him and the obedience of all the peoples of which he's worthy. The second description of the one who is worthy to open the sealed document relates to a much later prophecy from the prophet Isaiah. The one who is worthy is also known as the root of David. We find this in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy when he first came to earth as a baby and grew up as a man upon whom the Spirit of the Lord did rest. This same Jesus, this root of David, was the only one worthy to open the seals on this document, the angel said, because he had conquered. Hail the conquering hero. His victory over sin and death at the cross and in his resurrection gave him and him alone the right to the inheritance he was finally going to be allowed to claim. And now everything is in place for the action to begin to unfold. The attention is about to shift to this Lion of David, this root, or this Lion of Judah, this root of David. He is conquered. Just as the scene in chapter 4 was one of worship of God the Father, the scene in chapter 5 will be one of worship of God the Son. You have to come back next week to see how the scene unfolds in preparation for the action that the rest of Revelation will describe. So in the five verses we've studied this morning, the attention has been on the document in God's right hand. Its importance is emphasized in several ways. Its place in the hand of the one sitting on the throne, we saw in chapter 4, is the center of attention and worship from the glorious creatures surrounding it. Because he is holy, holy, holy. He is the Lord God Almighty. So it's important because it's in God's hand. It's also important because it's in God's right hand, which represents his rule and his authority. It's also important because of the seven seals indicating a message that could only be opened and viewed by one with full authority, one who is fully authorized. And the fact that amongst all the created beings, physical and spiritual, seen and unseen, not even the mighty angel, no created being, was worthy to open these seals. You see, it's also important because only the self-existent, eternally self-existent, co-creator, Jesus, he was uncreated, who had conquered sin and death, only he was worthy to open this scroll. And so the document in God's right hand also gives us important information about Jesus, the one worthy to open it. He earned the right to inherit the power and authority this document ascribed to him. Now, I speak using past tense verbs as though this is something that has already taken place. Now, John had this vision around AD 90, around 90 AD. That was over 1900 years in our past. And although John had it at that time, Jesus told him it was something that was yet to take place. It's going to take place after this. It hasn't happened yet. And when his plan is complete for human history, God will present to Jesus the inheritance he long ago earned. Jesus earned this inheritance long ago. And God is going to give it to him at this time. And the rest of Revelation will describe how Jesus will take possession of the inheritance described in this document in God's right hand that John saw in the opening of this scene. So we look forward to that day selfishly because we understand that having sided with Jesus through faith in his victorious death on a cross for our sins, We share some portion of that inheritance with Him. This is something to which we Christians look forward with great anticipation. The thing is, if you've not embraced that by faith, you will not share in this inheritance. I have on the screen that the blank there is you are going to be, and you are, an enemy and will be punished as such. If you have not put your faith in what Jesus did on the cross, if you have not sided with the conqueror, who did He conquer? You. He conquered death and He conquered sin, but you have failed to get on board with that. And you become an enemy of God, an enemy of Jesus. Well, I'm a pretty good person. So what? You did. You're so good that Jesus didn't have to die. That's a slap in the face. Oh, I'm so good that Jesus didn't have to die for me. Well, then why did He have to die? If there was some way for you to get to heaven, to be made right with God without Jesus, then why did He have to die? It's a slap in the face to give Him that. And so you are an enemy of God. And those who reject Jesus have no place in this inheritance. But those of us who have, we look forward to this with great anticipation. This is a victory chapter for us, as much as it is for Jesus. We're going to close this morning with one of the songs we sang, giving thanks to Jesus. I think that's a good way to close this message. We want to thank Jesus for His victory over sin, because He conquered. And He conquered on our behalf. Would you stand and let's sing together this song that we sang earlier. So good. Thank you for the victory you already have, for the conquering you did 2,000 years ago on a cross, when you defeated sin, death, and Satan. Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day when this vision that John saw of God the Father holding in His right hand this sealed scroll calls, and you come forward to open the seals, claiming your rightful inheritance that you've waited so long to claim. We thank you, Lord, for your death on the cross that gave us a victory over sin and death. And allows us to be co-inheritors with you. I pray this morning for those who are in this congregation now, or then those who will listen to this message later online. Lord, if there be one that has not embraced what you did on the cross for their sins, that you would bring conviction on them at this point. Lord, that they would turn their hearts to you before it is eternally too late. And Lord, as we continue in the book of Revelation in the coming weeks, and we begin to see the wrath that's poured out on those who reject and those who have rejected you. Lord, may it strike fear in the hearts of those who have. And may it be an impetus for those of us who have already accepted you, that we need to be telling others, warning others. Much like we saw Isaiah and Ezekiel doing to the Israelites and the Judeans. Warning them of coming judgments for those who have rejected you. Even those who play lip service to Christianity and play lip service to religious activities. Lord, I pray that I know that this room is full largely of believers. And God, I pray that each one of us would leave here this morning burdened for the lost. Give us opportunities, Lord, to speak to them about Jesus, or that they may turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.